Good morning.
Right, if you've got a Bible with you, be turning to 2 Samuel. We're going to be chapters 8, 9, and 10, which means this is going to be a little different than my normal sermon. My comfort zone in preaching is to take a small section of Scripture and break it down and dig really deep. This morning, I'm going to try to cover three chapters. And my reasoning behind that was because I'm preaching through 2 Samuel in support of our Bible Bowl program. And honestly, these three chapters, I have not seen the questions that Mike has come up with for lesson practice this afternoon, but Mike can make this as hard as he wants to, because there are so many names, there are so many numbers in these three chapters that I thought if I just, you know, my temptation was to make this whole lesson about what David did for Mephibosheth in chapter 9, but then I wouldn't cover any of the names or any of the numbers in chapters 8 and 10, and so I really wanted to cover those. So this is going to be a little different for me. And if you got the bulletin, on the back side of the bulletin is the handout for this morning's lesson. My goal with that handout, for those of you that are participating in Bible Bowl, both our young people and our adults, was to make that a one-page study sheet for those three chapters. So if you try to read it, I've said this a lot, if you try to read it like it's an article, you're going to go, this doesn't make any sense. No, it's like an outline. It's intended to be kind of, like I said, a one-page study sheet. Now, I want us to remember where we just came from, okay? So last week, we were on chapter 6 and 7, but I did the whole lesson pretty much on chapter 7. I did do a quick survey of chapter 6. But in chapter 7, the first part of chapter 7 is where God makes a covenant with David. And I think is one of the critical places in Scripture where God brings a further revelation of what His plan is to save mankind. And I talked about last week that, you know, some examples of those places where God begins to give a little insight into how He's going to solve the sin problem. The sin that began with Adam and Eve in the garden. We're told by Peter and Paul later that God had a plan of how He was going to deal with that from before the foundation of the world. But rather than revealing it all at once, He does it. He reveals it a little bit at a time, over time. And some of those critical moments, like in the garden when He told the serpent that there's one coming who's going to crush your head, you're going to bruise his heel, he's going to be damaged, but in doing that, he's going to crush your head. Later on in Genesis chapter 12, He will tell Abraham, when He calls him out of Ur to come down to Canaan, you know, not only does He promise him he's going to have a land that he's going to have people, He promises that through him all nations of the earth will be blessed. There's going to be a descendant who's going to come from you, from your people who occupy this place, that's going to bless everybody. And then in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, we get a little more insight, because God tells David, when David said, tells Nathan the prophet, I'm going to build God a house. And Nathan, before he consults God, says, yeah, that's good, do it. And then God comes to Nathan and says, if I'd wanted a house, I would have asked for a house. And He gives lots of examples of how He's had plenty of opportunity to ask for a house and He never did. He said, but tell David, I'm going to build him a house. And there's going to come a descendant after him whose throne I'm going to establish forever. And through that, He's saying, hey, there's going to become one from not just the line of Abraham, but from the kingly line of David, who's going to occupy a spiritual throne forever. That's where we just came from. We pick up in chapter 8, and I want you to look in your Bibles at the first verse in chapter 8 and the first verse in chapter 10. Okay? Now, I'm doing something a little different also this morning in that I am trying to leverage the New King James Version. I usually use the English Standard Version, but since our Bible Bowl is based on New King James, I'm trying to use this morning, trying to use New King James. And in the New King James, the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1 says that after this, which would lead you to conclude these are events that take place after God made the covenant with David. And if you go again down to chapter 10, it says it happened after this. However, if you go back to the original language in the Hebrew, which I'm not going to spend much time on, but it's a little more ambiguous than just after this, which is why some translations, like the NIV translation, translate that same phrase in the course of time. Okay? Because it does not necessarily mean that what is being presented is in chronological order. Okay? So what I'm getting at is, it's hard to know, especially the events of chapter 8 and the events of chapter 10, is where in the timeline of the life of David they occurred. You know, prior to God giving the covenant to David through Nathan, he tells Nathan to tell David, "I've given you rest from your enemies." And then the very next chapter we read about battle after battle after battle after battle. So I think it's possible that some or all of the events of chapter 8 and chapter 10 happened before chapter 7. Does that make sense? And I want to tell you, well, we'll get there. I'll tell you what I think it's like, okay? So I've given you four blanks in your handout. And the first thing we're going to look at is the first part of chapter 8, keeping in mind that, again, this may not be chronological, okay? But the first thing we're going to cover is kind of a listing of David's achievements. A listing of David's achievements. And when I read through first two-thirds of chapter 8, this is what I think of. I showed this picture to Kate, and Kate was like, "You mean like Rocky's achievement?" Like, no, this is what I mean. When I show you a picture of Rocky at the top of the steps of the, I believe it's the Philadelphia Art Museum. You guys are just recently there. This is at the end of what is called a montage scene in the movie Rocky. Okay? And what does that mean? Well, in about a minute, it's supposed to cover months and months and months and months and months of training, right? And the way it shows that is, it shows this run that Rocky does through the streets of Philadelphia wearing this sweatsuit. And it's interspersed with these images of him in the training gym, you know, sparring, or images of him in the meat plant where he's punching the big slabs of beef, or showing his competitor training. It's this big montage of events that's meant to cover a long period of time, right? By the way, you guys know that I'm a runner. I read when I was looking at this that people that know Philadelphia really well say if you take all those little splices of Rocky running through Philadelphia and you put them all together, it would have covered 31 miles. So Rocky had a good final run there before his fight. But that's what I think of. This is a montage scene of David's battles in expanding the territory of Israel. Okay? And what do I mean by that? Well, it's under David's rule that Israel reaches the kind of dimensions that were promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, where God formalizes his covenant with Abraham, he tells him, if you go look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, he says, "You're going to have territory from the great river in Egypt," which is the Nile, "all the way to the Euphrates River," which is up here in Mesopotamia. And so when we go through the first two-thirds of chapter 8, what we get is a count-by-count of all these territories surrounding the land of Canaan. We're going to be talking about the Philistines. We'll talk about Moab. We'll talk about Aram, which is referred to as Syria in the New King James Version. Aram is not mentioned in New King James. It's mentioned in other translations. Zobah and Hamath, all mentioned in this chapter. And so what you get is all these territories surrounding Canaan. And when you look at it after he's conquered all of these, what territory does his kingdom cover? It covers all the way from the Nile, the great river in Egypt, up to the Euphrates. Okay? This is a montage scene. Okay? You with me on that? And so here's kind of the summary of that. So the first thing that he mentions that is mentioned is the Philistines. Now, we've talked about this before, that the Philistines during the reign of Saul and through the book of Samuel, remember this was originally one book divided into two scrolls because of its length. But in the book of Samuel, the Philistines are kind of the primary enemy that Saul is fighting with and David has been fighting with since he took the throne. The Philistines are mentioned first, and it only says one thing about the Philistines, that he took a place called Megeth-Amah, which many think is the same place as Gath, one of the major cities of the Philistines. Okay. Now I put here that this the Philistines were to the west, and so we're kind of going to get all the directions. Okay. So that's to the west. Now the next verse, it mentions Moab. Moab, talking about battling with Moab, and there's this weird scene where it says he kind of lines them all up after he's defeated them and divides them into thirds, is really what happens. Two-thirds of them he executes. One-third of them he forces to be his servants. Okay, so that's what we know about Moab. And also, this is not in the text, but the Moabites were the descendants of Lot. Okay, Lot had two sons born of his daughters, and the Moabites, if you want to read about that in Genesis 19, the Moabites are descendants of Lot. Then we read about Zobah. Now I'm going to go back to this map and say, the way I interpret geography of that time, and I reserve the right to be wrong, okay? But the way I interpret the geography of this is that you have Aram, Zobah, and Hamath, and all of these areas represent the region of Syria, okay? So when you read about Syria, I believe you're reading about all of these territories together, okay? That it covers all of these. And so the first little piece of this, you read about Zobah, which again, Zobah is up in the north. And Zobah talks about King Hadadezer, that he defeated him and he took, and here's where the numbers start. Okay, 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and he hamstrung all of their horses, leaving only 100 that could drive a chariot. Okay, and so that's the summary of what he does with Zobah. Later, in the New King James Version, you will have this same name without the H. I don't know why the H is not there, but it's referring to the same place. Okay, that's in chapter 10. Then we read about, kind of generically, I think, the Syrians. Now, I put Aram in there because other translations will mention Aram. I don't think that's in the New King James. But in this kind of general area, David killed 22,000 Syrians who came to help Hadadezer, and he left a garrison in Syria. He also killed 18 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. We'll read more about the Syrians in chapter 10. Hamath, also in the territory of the Syrians, it mentions that King Toi and his son Joram, that they paid silver, gold, and bronze tribute to David. They essentially said, you know, we'll serve you, okay? We'll serve you. So, then you come to the last one in chapter 8, which is Edom, the Edomites. Also, these were descendants of Esau, okay? Because Esau was given the name Edom with the event when he gave away his birthright for Jacob's stew, okay? Which you can read about in Genesis 25. And then in the summary of Esau's descendants, it's mentioned that his name was Edom. And so the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And again, the Edomites way down here in the southeast, okay? So far, the descendants of the folks that we know about, the Moabites, descendants of Lot, the Edomites, descendants of Esau. And it mentions that in Edom, David placed a garrison there. So, the reason why I call this the montage scene is because what this does is it tells us how David conquered almost all of these territories surrounding Canaan and reached, the borders that were promised to Abraham. Okay. One key thing to note, you know, it's always, what can we take out of this? Because is this just a list of places? Is this just a list of places that he conquered? But there's a statement that is made. There's a statement that's made a couple of times. It says in verse 6 and verse 14 that the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Other translations will say the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. At this point, David is still submitting to the Lord. He is still, we talked about one of the main themes of the book of Samuel is the theme of humility. That those who humble themselves before God will be blessed by God. Those who put their faith in themselves will be rejected by God. We saw that happen with Saul. Saul very quickly abandoned putting his faith in God, and God left him. God rejected him. And at this point, though, David has demonstrated humility before God, and God has blessed him because of it. Now, we are, after we finish 8, 9, and 10, the very next chapter is where things begin to change. Because in chapter 11, we have the account of David and Bathsheba and Uriah, where David has a fall, and while he is forgiven, there are significant consequences for his actions that will follow him the rest of his life. But to this point, it says the Lord gave him victory wherever he went. And also, not only did God give him victory, but everything that David acquired, in these battles, he dedicated them to the Lord. He gave God the credit. And you remember back in chapter 5, which, by the way, this recording of his victory over the Philistines here could be just a summary of what happened in chapter 5, which is after David took the throne, the Philistines came after him, and David conquered him. And in that sequence at the end of chapter 5, David prays for guidance. What should I do? And God gives him specific instructions. David executes the instructions exactly as God told him. And then after David receives the victory, he gives God the credit. And I said, that's a great blueprint for how we should live. Seek the will of God, live out the will of God, give God the praise and the glory and the credit. And David here, is given victory because he is still faithful to God, still showing humility to God, and he gives God the credit. And so that's the first two-thirds of chapter 8. Now from there, we move to another summary, okay? Another summary. And this summary is of David's administration. This is effectively, using more modern terminology, this is his cabinet, okay? In his kingdom. These are the members of his cabinet, okay? And it mentions that David is king over all Israel. And then we're given kind of a list. Joab, who we already know, Joab, who's the commander of his army. Joab's going to show up again in chapter 10. Joab is the commander of his army. Jehoshaphat is the recorder. And then it mentions that Zadok and Ahimelech are the priests. Now, I'm going to take a little side road here. Very likely, now, for your test, you need to remember the name Ahimelech, okay? But it's very likely that Ahimelech is recorded here is an error in making copies of manuscripts. Okay? Let me tell you why. Because at this point, Ahimelech is dead. Okay? Ahimelech is dead. Ahimelech, and I've got this in your notes, is the priest who gave David the showbread, the holy bread. Okay? When David is on the run from Saul, Ahimelech is the one who gives the bread to David. Ahimelech then is killed after an order from Saul that the priest be slaughtered. Okay? He is killed. And his son is one of the few, Abiathar is one of the few that escapes the slaughter of the priests. And so Abiathar becomes a priest. And in every other place where David's kind of cabinet is listed, the name that's listed is Abiathar, not Ahimelech. Okay, the son of Ahimelech. And so this is probably a scribal error that Ahimelech is included in this list. And by the way, Zadok, the descendants of Zadok effectively become the high priest from this point all the way to the exile. Okay, his family is, the family of the descendants of Zadok are the priests from this point all the way to the exile. Very briefly mentioned that Seraiah is the scribe, and then Benaniah, which is a very peculiar thing, is mentioned that he's over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And you go, well, what does that mean? Well, we're later told, and I've got this in chapter 23, that Benaniah was over David's bodyguards. And you put two and two together and go, these must be the foreigners that were brought in to be the bodyguards of David. They were brought in to be the bodyguard. So that is David's, effectively David's cabinet while he's in power. All right, from that we move to chapter 9, and I have labeled this the altruism of David. I don't know if you know what the word altruism mean, but it's like giving of yourself freely without, you know, expecting something in return, like being generous, generosity. If you were to do something for somebody altruistically, you wouldn't be expecting payment. You wouldn't be, you know, you'd be giving away your time, you know, showing kindness without expecting to receive something in return. That's what altruism means, and it happens to start with an A, so there it is, okay? And so I refer to this as the altruism of David because in the entirety of chapter 9, which is a fairly short chapter, David seeks out to show kindness to a descendant of Saul. And I'm not going to take the time to read this to you, but the events take place that David says, is there anyone who's still around from Saul's household? You know, Saul's sons were wiped out, Ish-bosheth being the last one. But we, if you remember, back in chapter 4, when it's recorded about Ish-bosheth taking power, and it's recorded this brief one verse about a son of Jonathan, whose name was Mephibosheth. And after the defeat of Saul, Mephibosheth, when he was 5 years old, his nurse begins to flee, and what happens? She falls, and Mephibosheth becomes lame in both feet. Everybody remember that? And I talked about it at the time, like, why is that one verse in there? It just seems like it was just thrown in. I said, the reason I think it's there is to say, here's why Mephibosheth didn't occupy the throne after Ish-bosheth died. Because he was lame. And so when David seeks out, is there anyone still living in Saul's household? And they identify a servant of Saul named Ziba. And Ziba tells him about Mephibosheth. Okay? And so he goes in and brings Mephibosheth to his home in Jerusalem and give a couple things he does. One is he gives Mephibosheth all of the land that was owned by Saul. Okay? And the second thing is that he tells him, you're going to eat at my table, almost treating him like he was his own son. Okay? Now, there's a few things that David's doing in this action. The first thing, and I've got these all in your bulletin. The first thing he's doing is he's keeping a promise. Okay? A promise that was made both to Jonathan. Jonathan asked him to make the promise. You know, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 24, get it up here in my text. If you go, 1 Samuel 20. Jonathan told David, do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Well, that's pretty much the place where we are, right? I mean, David has defeated everybody around him. And Jonathan, back there in 1 Samuel 20, said, hey, when God has given you victory over all your enemies, don't forget my descendants. Don't cut off my descendants, okay? And then four chapters later, in 1 Samuel 24, Saul says to David, swear to me therefore by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me. And so David promises him that he won't. And so David made a promise to both Jonathan and Saul that he would not cut off his offspring. So David is fulfilling a promise. And I put this in the, you know, is one of the kind of the big takeaways for me is that, you know, I think about the message of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. I mean, what you say you're going to do, do it. And so David demonstrates that. Even though many could say Saul was his mortal enemy, David fulfills the promise. The second thing that I put in there is that he is continuing to defer to the will of God. And this again back to 1 Samuel 24. When, just one example, where David told his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, meaning to Saul, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. You know, anybody would say that Saul was the mortal enemy of David, and that I, as a human, I have to believe that David despised him, that David wanted vengeance on him. But one thing he knew, and he says this over and over and over and over again, he's the Lord's anointed. God picked him. And so David won't touch him. Even when the Amalekite messenger in 2 Samuel chapter 1 comes in and says, I'm the one that killed him, what does David do? He puts him to death. How dare you touch the Lord's anointed? So David continues to defer to the will of God. And again, I think that's a great example for us. You know, what we're called to do. What does it mean to have faith in God? Well, it means to defer to Him. I'm putting my weight on Him instead of myself. If I put my weight on myself, I'm going to be in a lot of trouble, right? Defer to Him. Defer to His will. And the third thing in this, which is the most obvious, that He's showing kindness. He's showing kindness to Mephibosheth. And I've got a couple of references. I mean, I could have listed a whole page of verses about kindness, but two. Paul in the Ephesian letter, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And then Jesus Himself in Luke chapter 6, love your enemies and do good, lend, expecting nothing in return. As a side note, besides those three things that we can learn from what David does for Mephibosheth, Ziba, who is the servant of Saul, maybe he was the head servant in Saul's house, we're not told exactly, but Ziba becomes now a servant to Mephibosheth. Ziba and his family. But Ziba's going to pop up again. And Ziba, the next time Ziba pops up, I think chapter 16, I believe, Ziba's going to be trying to mislead both David and Mephibosheth. And so be watching for that coming up in the future. Now, the last thing that I want to cover is what happens in chapter 10. What happens in chapter... I think that's my last... Nope, I got one more. So, in chapter 10, we kind of have another one of those kind of like a montage scene, except that this is really just about one area, okay? And the area that's in question here, and that's why I've got the map, is one of the places that we haven't talked about yet, and that's Ammon, okay? Ammon, which the Ammonites were also descendants of Lot. Lot's two, if you look in back to Genesis 19, his two children were Moab and Ben-Ammi. And Ben-Ammi, it records in Genesis 19 that he is the father of the Ammonites to this day. So the Ammonites were descendants of Lot. And so Ammon is what we talk about in chapter 10. We'll leave that up there. But I've called this section... go back to the one before that. I've called this section the abuse of David's men. Because just to set the scene, you have the king of the Ammonites dies. Okay? You have the king of the Ammonites that dies. Nahash. Now, what's interesting about this is Nahash has shown up before in 1 Samuel chapter 11. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, Nahash of Ammon besieges the people of Jabesh-Gilead, the same people who later bury Saul. Okay, he besieges Jabesh-Gilead and tells them to gouge out their eyes. You remember? Anybody remember this? Tells them to gouge out their eyes. And who do they reach out to? They reach out to Saul, who gathers a monstrous army and comes in and defeats the armies of the Ammonites, the armies of Nahash. Okay? We don't hear Nahash again until now. But sometime between that event and the events of 2 Samuel chapter 10, something happens between Nahash and David. Okay? Because it says that Nahash had been loyal to David. Now, we don't know exactly what that was. Maybe they had a peace treaty. You know, maybe they had put together a treaty to where Nahash would serve the kingdom of David. We don't know what it was, but whatever it was, somehow he had demonstrated loyalty to Nahash. And so what does he do? When he finds out that Nahash has died, he sends a contingent to Ammon to show honor to Nahash. It says he was trying to show loyalty as Nahash had shown loyalty to him. Okay, well then what happens? Well, this is a scene we see several places in Scripture. The son of Nahash. Okay, you look in your text. The son of Nahash, and I don't know if I'm saying this right, Hanun, he seeks advice of his advisors. And what do they tell him? All these people from this contingency, they're all spies. They're just trying to seek out, they're trying to get the inside scoop on your kingdom. And so what does Hanun do? He humiliates them. And that's why I called this section the abuse of David's men. He humiliates them. He cuts off half their beards. Okay? And then, in a very confusing section of text, he cuts off their garments in the middle. Okay? And what I think it means is he cut them off right here. He turned them into a hospital gown, is what he did, right? Okay? You think that'd be embarrassing? They got half a beard and their robes are open in the back. I mean, he's trying to humiliate them, right? He's trying to humiliate them. And so David sends instructions to them when he hears about what happened. Go to Jericho, wait for your beards to regrow, and then wait for my instructions. So their beards regrow, and they go back to Ammon. Joab, we've heard Joab before, right? Joab, who's the commander of David's armies. And someone we haven't heard from in a while, Abishai. Who is Abishai? He's the brother of Joab. Remember, there were three brothers. Abishai, the one who's still alive. Abishai, the brother of Joab. Okay? And what they decide to do is they're going to split their army. Well, why do they need to split the army of the Israelites? Well, because in the interim, while they've been waiting for their beards to regrow, the people of Syria from the north come down to help the people of Ammon. Okay? And that's where we get into a whole bunch of numbers again. Okay, the Ammonites received help from Syria. I don't have a slide for this. I've got this in your bulletin. They sent 20,000 soldiers from Beth Rohab and Zobah, without an H, it's the same place, 1,000 soldiers from Makkah, and 12,000 soldiers from Ishtah. So the Syrians send help to the Ammonites. And the Syrians take a position, it tells us, out in a field. Okay? And then the Ammonites, their army, they take a position at the city gates to protect their city. Okay, you with me? So two, the Syrians, the Ammonites, are putting up a front against the Israelites. And then the scripture tells us that Joab engages the Syrians who are out in the field, and Abishai engages the Ammonites who are at the city. And the scripture reading you heard this morning that Jeremy read, one verse, but it's my favorite verse in all three of these chapters. Because it's Joab talking to Abishai before the battle starts. And he tells him, be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for our cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. Again, deferring to the will of God. Deferring to the will of God. And so, because they defer to the will of God, God gives them victory over the Syrians and the Ammonites who flee. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. They flee. Where do they go? They go back to Syria. Okay? They go back to Syria. And then it's recorded that David engages Hadadezer, who we read about in chapter 8. And this time, Shobach, the commander of his army at a place called Helam. And in this battle, here's the numbers, David defeated 700 charioteers, 40,000 horsemen. He killed Shobach. And then after he did that, all the kings of Syria made a treaty with David and said, hey, we're not going to help the Ammonites anymore. We're done. We're good. We're good. We're not doing it anymore. Okay? You've proven your point. Okay? But the takeaway again, this time from the mouth of Joab, is let God's will be done. We're deferring to the will of God. And so, again, I know this was a little bit of a different sermon covering a lot of territory, but I think most of this is, other than the part with Mephibosheth, is just showing us how God, working through David to fulfill the promise he gave to Abraham to extend the territory from the Nile to the Euphrates, and how he conquered all of the territory around Canaan. But this is right on the doorstep of, you know, David and his fall, which we're going to read about in chapter 11. So I know it was a lot of data to throw at you. For those of you in Bible Bowl, good luck this afternoon. There's a lot of names, a lot of numbers. So good luck with that. Hopefully you've got a good study sheet there that can help you with some of those things. But the Lord is with David, and that's why David has the victory. And David continues to give credit to the Lord for the victory. God is offering us a victory. But not a physical victory, not a victory in a battle, not a victory over our fellow man, but a victory over sin. He's offering us an opportunity for a victory over sin. We talked about how God has had a plan from the very beginning that He's revealed over time. Paul referred to it as the mystery of how He was going to save mankind, how He was going to give mankind the opportunity to have a victory over sin. He did that by sending His own Son to die for us. And in a similar way, though, what He's asking for us to do is make a choice to defer to Him, to His will. To do what He wants rather than what we want. To live our life according to His desires rather than our own desires. And if we do that, He promises us that He will bless us. And I don't mean with physical blessings. I don't mean with victory over our earthly enemies. But He will bless us with an eternal home. An eternal home, no matter what we have to deal with in life. And our world is a mess. I mean, it's a mess. After all the events of yesterday, and I woke up this morning to read about Chick-fil-A in Bellevue. Somebody held it up at gunpoint yesterday. I'm like, what? Chick-fil-A? Really? Those are the nicest people on the planet. It's unbelievable. But yet, no matter what's going on in this world, those of us who defer to the will of God and choose to put our faith in Him, who live for Him rather than ourselves, we have a certain future. It's going to be so much better than what we have to face in this life that, as Paul says in Romans 8, it's not even worth comparing. The victory awaits because of what God has done for us. If you're here this morning and you've never made the decision to place your faith in Jesus, to live your life for Him, to make Him your master, and we encourage you this morning to take those beginning steps of a new life, serving a new master, to repent, be baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.